last book in the Old Testament. We began looking last week at this question, what are you passionate about? Because everybody's passionate about something. Even the most apparently passionless person you know has hidden passions. It may be a passion to be left alone. It could be just a passion to kind of chill out and let life pass one by. But there's really no one passionless. And we began looking last week at this section here in Zechariah chapter 8. Gave you a little background on the prophet, his labors, his time frame. We want to come back tonight and try to finish this up as we ask some questions or make some observations in response to the question, what are you passionate about? Because it's my desire for my own life and my desire for your life that as we continue to grow, as those of us here who are Christ followers, as we continue to grow in grace, no matter whether we've just entered the race, whether we've been in the race for decades, that as we continue to grow, the message that you saw on the video this morning, I hope you were here in the service in time to see that little brief. It was 2 minutes long, 2 minutes, 7 seconds, but I'll tell you what, it's on the most penetrating 2 minutes and 7 seconds you'll spend. The challenge in coming to face with what he said at the end, that all of us know, in God's design for things, the church is plan A. There is no plan B. Being provoked with all the different ways that we ought to be provoked about that by the Spirit of God if we know the living God through Jesus Christ. So, Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. I'm going to ask you to stand with me and just follow along as I read this passage, and then we will move right into the remainder of our study tonight. The prophet says, "Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. May you be passionate about the things that our God is passionate about. Thank you. Be seated. What are you passionate about? Four questions following that. Where does passion come from? And we looked at that last week in verses 1 and 2. Passion comes from God. Those early verses, I'm zealous with great zeal, with great fervor. I'm zealous. The piling on of that image. In fact, we're going to see next Sunday morning in the study in Galatians 5 on the works of the flesh that jealousies is one of the works of the flesh when it is manifested in a selfish or self-centered way. The Old Testament word for zeal, the New Testament word for jealous are basically the same, although from Hebrew and Greek, the same word. So context determines whether or not jealousies are good. When God is jealous, He is always jealous for His name and then whatever His name is attached to. So that's always good. And so we ask the question, where does passion come from? The answer is, it comes from God. I want to ask the question tonight, what does passion promise. What does passion promise? Well, if we look at our text in verse 3, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. When you hear the Lord speak His passion, and when we say, well, we want to be passionate for God and about the things that God is passionate about, we realize that passion, the passion of God, promises the presence of God. Notice, I will return to Zion. This was a promise made to the exiles. It is a promise still today. The New Testament church in our journey in the wilderness, if you please. We go through seasons. Whole regions of churches go through seasons. And then there are pockets sometimes that will experience different seasons. But there are times in the life of churches, times in the life of the people of God, when we sense that while there's a sense in which God is always present with us, I will never leave you nor forsake you, He is not always present in a regnant way, as the term, in the sense of the ruling, reigning power of the spiritual force of God. He's not always present with His people. And I would say that, as Joshua described this morning, mercy drops. We want to see the downpour. We want to see the floodgates open. And to consider that our God is passionate, to consider that passion really originates with Him, derives from Him, so that when we are passionate for His glory, we become passionate about the things that He is passionate about, and it really transforms our lives, our way of thinking. And in that dynamic, the presence of God, the powerful presence of God, manifests itself in our midst. The Lord says, I will return to Zion, to the place where my people dwell and where I delight in dwelling with them. And I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, that holy city, the holy place. And it shall get a reputation. When God comes down upon a people, even in the most God-forsaken societies, truth is recognized. A strong establishment of the power of God is demonstrated. The mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Passion promises the presence of God. And anyone who is truly passionate for God, with that saving reality of Jesus Christ having come in and changed us, and the Spirit continuing to change us, and our hearts are enlarged for His burden, His purpose. We just sang in that wonderful song, Hosanna, break my heart for what breaks yours. That's an expression of being passionate about the Lord and the things of God. When that happens, then the nearness of God comes near. We see it sometimes in snapshots in our own prayer meetings here. When we've prayed and God answers, or when we come together and pray, and there are those times, and if you're a regular attender at our prayer meetings, you know there are times when there's a heavy sense of the presence of God upon the place. He draws near to His people when we desire, when we hunger for His presence. And with His presence, it's a manifestation of His passion, and it's a stirring up of our deeper passion. That's what passion promises. Thirdly, what does passion promote? What does passion promote? And again, in our text, we see in verses 4 to 6 a very interesting phenomenon that my heart longs for. It is the intergenerational gathering of the people of God. Look at this. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. Now, in our society, sometimes the terminology of old men, old women is taken as being somewhat pejorative, but not so in the Scriptures. To be an old man or an old woman in the Scripture was to manifest length of days and the attending blessing of God. I remember when I was in Africa, in Zambia, down in southern Africa with Conrad and Bewe, we were talking about just the challenges that they face in that country. When you, at the time, and I don't know what the numbers are now, but when I was there, 1 in 4 adults were infected with HIV. And we traveled to Livingston, the city where Victoria Falls is, one of those wonders of the world, natural wonders of the world. And in Livingston, 1 in 3 adults. And I remember standing in that in a grocery store there as people passed in and out, and I thought, one of every three of these people that walk past me is not going to live much longer. They're going to die of AIDS. And Conrad at the time was, I think, approaching 50. And he was an old man in that society. So when you read in the Scriptures, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. These were exiles, remember. And the thought that Jerusalem would ever be inhabited by anybody was a stretch for people to think. But the idea that the elderly, that those who would have lived to see the manifold blessings of God upon their lives would be there was just something almost impossible to take in. And yet, here's the declaration. Here's what if we recognize that passion originates in God and derives from Him, and that the promise that is made that as we embrace the passion of God and we as His people become passionate for His glory, increasingly so, that we experience the regnant presence of God, then there's some things that happen. There's some things that take on shape. And one of them is the intergenerational gathering of the people of God. Not only are we told in this text that the elderly will be present, but also, verse 5, the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. That is the way it should be. Again, if you take just the bare bones expression of this in Zechariah's day, that there would not only be people of long life, there would be new life, young life flourishing. And I would submit to you, by way of application, that a church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs that. I have no interest, even though some have written otherwise, I have no interest in a church that is made up of, quote, only young people. Why? Because I think the best expression of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is one that's intergenerational, where people of all ages as disciples of Jesus Christ gather, where people of all ethnic backgrounds gather. You know, there was a movement, I don't know if you kept up with this or not or were aware of this, but years ago there was this movement called the homogeneous church. And the idea behind it was that you ought to have a church of people who think this way. So you would have that kind of church. Then you'd have a church of people who think this way. And then if you wanted to reach Hispanics, you would have a Hispanic church because they were a homogeneous unit and they would get along and think alike. And that all sounded very clever, very good. Until you turn to the back of the book of Romans and you read Romans 16, you read Paul greeting the members of the church at Rome. And it was a cross section of slave and free, of Jew and non-Jew. And the promise that God makes here of what his regnant presence when we pursue the passion for the things he's passionate about, that the old and the young will be together, which again in Zechariah's day the idea of this ever happening literally, physically was beyond one's comprehension. But the promise to the church, I want to see Bethel flourish with intergenerational life, not pigeonholing, but intersecting. I want to see, you know, something we were sharing with the folks in prayer meeting. Karen and I were out visiting Monday and came across a woman in our community who's a woman who's a little older than I am. Certainly not young by anyone's standards. Very lonely. Folks, there are people of all ages all around us who need to be reached with the gospel. And we need to be passionate about the things of God and desire what God says looks like a place passionate for Him, because that kind of passion promotes this intergenerational. To care for one another all the way through, for no one to ever get the idea that you get to a certain age that you're not going to be cared for or loved. And then to come together and agree together that by and large, there are a few exceptions, but by and large, those of us who are getting up in years, I count myself in that category, have walked with the Lord for years. And we ought to be sensitive, and as I said this morning, we ought to be desiring to make this place a nursery where young disciples, new disciples can be brought in and nurtured. I would like to see older women taking up projects of saying, I'm going to zero in and bullseye in and pray for, and then you fill in the blank, a younger woman, perhaps one of our little preteen girls, or one of our teenage girls, or one of our young ladies who's gone off to college. I told you this morning, I've got a daughter in college now, and I'm absolutely sure that her cell phone works. It worked yesterday. And I'm on a mission to get through, to break through, to hear an answer on the other end that is her voice. And I think it will happen. And some of you young ladies are laughing because you know what we daddies are talking about, don't you? I'd like to see that. Say, well, I'm going to make so-and-so my project. I'm a woman who has walked with the Lord for years. What does the devil do? How does he lie to us? He's going to lie to the older saints here to say, you don't have anything to offer. You don't have anything they want. But you know something? I beg to differ. And I would challenge you. I think you would be shocked and stunned at how responsive our young ladies would be. Same thing with our men, with our young men. Now, we're going to get men's fraternity cranked back up, Lord willing, here in September. And that's one of the challenges we issue, is that young men recognize the wisdom of seeking out and finding a mentor, and that the older men step up and get over this false sense of inadequacy and commit to being a mentor. Intergenerational Christianity. There's something very beautiful about it. When that happens, then they and we, theirs and ours, all that kind of pronominal abuse of the church begins to fall away. And it's we. And I submit to you, the Lord says in verse 6, if this is marvelous in your eyes. You say, well, can it really happen? I believe it can. I know of places where it has. Will it also be marvelous in my eyes? And what he's asking here, he says, just because it would astound you, don't think it's going to astound me. We're talking about the God of the impossible. We're talking about the God who can do all things. We're talking about the God who, when we've exhausted our ability to pray, is able to do exceeding abundantly above anything that we know how to ask or think, according to His power at work in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able. And we ought to embrace that and say, Lord, do that here. Finally, what does passion produce? We know where it's from God. We know what it promises, the presence of God. We know what it promotes. It promotes this vital, intergenerational Christianity. What does it produce? Verses 7 and 8 tell us that it produces the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. It's when we pursue a passion for the glory of God that we see more clearly and get in on more effectively the fulfillment of His covenant promises, which is to save and gather a people unto Himself. That's what He's promised to do. Look at the text, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people. I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. You ever despair of wondering, will the Lord save? Will the Lord save anyone? Again, Joshua said it earlier, there's something very exciting about the Lord bringing to saving faith people that you and I have been engaged with. I would submit to you, there may be no greater thrill in the Christian life than seeing someone else come to faith in Christ. That's why I'm going to be honest with you. I don't understand for the life of me how anybody who has a heart that beats for God can walk out of a service at the end of a service when people are presenting themselves saying, I want to tell you what Christ has done in my life. I don't understand that for the life of me. I know sometimes people's schedules call for that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the Sunday in, Sunday out, get my keys, head out the door like I've got something more important to do than rejoice in what God is doing. I don't understand that. There's a passion there, but it's not a passion for the glory of God. It's not a passion to see what God is doing, to rejoice in what God is doing. He says, he promises in verse 7, I will save. In verse 8, I will bring them back. They shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. That's clearly, you've been around any length of time at all, you know that is the language of Jeremiah 31. It is the language of Ezekiel 36. It is the language that God speaks to Abraham. I will, I will, I will, I will, they shall. It's a covenant promise of our great and mighty God. I will save my people, he says. I will bring them back. They shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people. It's the fulfillment of his covenant promise. I would submit to you that if we allow other passions, and we all have other passions, we talked about that last week, they're not bad. The challenge for this text and the answer to this text is not to become monastic. Why? Because when you become monastic, you totally disengage. Nor is the answer to say, well, I tell you what, then, preacher, I don't know if my passion is at that level and that focused, so I'm just going to quit being passionate about anything. That's not the answer. The answer is to recognize that we are all passionate people. And when we find ourselves, this is the challenge I gave you last week. When you find yourself engaged in the course of the week in something that you're very passionate about, whether it's, as I was talking to the Rollers, and she was saying, but I love golf. And I said, not a thing wrong with golf because I know when Maggie Roller is on the golf course, nobody is safe from the gospel. I said, harness it. Channel it. See, think about that. I love baseball. Great. Whether you play it or whether you watch it if you're in the stands, and I would hope that nobody near you would be safe from the gospel. You see how the Lord uses that? And yet, churchianity, religiosity has basically said to us through the years, either, one of two things, either, well, that's the other part of your life. We're talking about your religious life. You can't separate that. There's no separation of that. And so that jams our frequencies. We get confused when we buy into that. Or the other thing is, wipe that smile off your face. Aren't you a Christian? And that's not the answer either. The answer is to recognize that we are passionate people. God made us that way. We said last week, it originates with Him. We're creatures made in His image. In fact, you find a person who appears to be passionless, I'll show you a person who has been victimized by a fallen world. I am passionate about some things. I'm passionate about my grandkids. Now, I hope not to the extent that I'm ruining them for their parents. I recognize that danger, but I am passionate about them. I'm passionate about being married to the same woman all these years, and really, very honestly, sometimes amazed that she hangs in there like she does. But I'm passionate about that. I'm passionate about seeing Christ come upon this place. in fire by His Spirit, and this place to be set ablaze for the glory of God. I am passionate about that. I don't apologize. I'm passionate about seeing you grow in grace. I used to be passionate about Texas A&M football, but you can only take so much, and you just finally just recognize, for me, it's simply an exercise in keeping me humble. It's not intended to get my blood pumping for victory. It's just a good, sanctifying, humiliating experience for me. Passion. There's nothing wrong with those things. But what are we going to do? How are we going to harness that? How are we going to fuel that? How are we going to bring that over to touch the heart of God? I want to read you something. I don't know how many of you knew Avery Willis. In fact, does that name Avery Willis ring a bell with any of you here? Okay, Avery Willis was one of our missionaries to Indonesia years ago, and they saw some kind of a movement. I was talking to Blaine about this last week, and there were some people, just like a sweeping conversion in some areas, but there was also some false conversions that needed to be sorted out. But Avery Willis then went on to write and develop a curriculum called Master Life. It was a discipleship curriculum for Southern Baptist churches, and I met him through that. I met him through the pilot program of that years ago, decades ago now. And then he went on to become part of the leadership of the International Mission Board and made a real strong impact on a lot of people's lives. Avery Willis died July 30th, 2010, after a pretty long bout with cancer. You've met John Eliff. John Eliff is a priest in this pulpit. His dad, Tom Eliff, used to be pastor at Eastwood Baptist in Tulsa, and was a, of course, an international missionary, president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and also became one of the execs at the International Mission Board. So he and Avery worked very closely together. Tom Eliff blogged about Avery Willis's death. I just want to read this to you. It's Tom Eliff's blog from July 31st entitled Avery Willis Finishing the Course. Early Friday morning, July 30th, Avery Willis stepped from this world into the waiting embrace of Jesus. His death was actually no surprise to his friends and family, nor was it a surprise to his master, who had already written the millisecond of Avery's departure in his book even before Avery's earthly conception. That's a good practical expression of the sovereignty of God, isn't it? As a doctor friend of mine said recently, quote, "No one, not even the finest physician, can prolong a man's life one second beyond what God has written. All we can do," the doctor said, "is assist in making his journey comfortable." Tom says, "Those of you who know me well know that Avery's life has had a profound impact on my own. We share the same birthday, although he had a 10-year edge on me. And for over 30 years, wherever in the world we were, we contacted each other on that date, February 21st. But the impact of Avery's death has been no less significant. In his death, I have witnessed what it means to finish the course. Let me explain. In the final months of his life, whenever we spoke together, Avery made it quite obvious that he had work to do and that he was pursuing that work avidly, sometimes even furiously. Like many others, I have received in these days countless emails containing information to be passed along, opportunities to be availed, and thoughts about future projects he felt would advance the kingdom through witnessing and discipleship. A few weeks ago, after a visit in Avery and Shirley's home in Bella Vista, Arkansas, I laughingly commented that some things just never change. I arrived for a time of fellowship, and I left with an assignment. On the Sunday before Avery's death, two of us sat with him in the hospital room for almost 2 hours. After speaking together about the issues of orality, and that's a training mechanism to speak the gospel where there's not any written gospel, telling the story about orality, discipleship, and intimacy with Christ, there came that moment when we knew we must depart. "Before you leave," said Avery, "let me share with you several things I believe you must do." In the four telephone conversations we had together each of the following 4 days, including a conversation just 14 hours before his departure, Avery continued to speak of the importance of focusing our efforts on discipleship. I received an email from him, in fact, less than 24 hours before his death. And of course, we all saw his final note on the Caring Bridge Journal. This was a blog journal that Avery was keeping, written a mere 8 hours before his death. A message ending with these words, "We'll update more tomorrow." Here's the note. "I've met many men who died in their spirit long before they died in body, facing the inevitability or perhaps the nearness of their own death. They crawled into a cave of despair where they sat in introspective immobility, selfishly pondering what could or should have been. They quit before the race was over, turning their face toward a wall of self-centered resignation. They gave up long before their bodies gave out." You see, that's what can happen when we do not purposefully pursue a passion for the glory of God, knowing that the idea, the experience, the reality of passion is God and is from God and flows to us. And I don't want any of us to experience that. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you. Don't quit before the race is over. Don't let the enemy of our souls steal from you, kill in you, destroy right in your very presence that zeal for the glory of God that was birthed in you and me when we were first brought savingly to Christ. Take the passion that you express in daily life for various things, none of them necessarily bad, and purpose just giving every one to the Holy Spirit. "Dear Lord, this, I give this passion for," and then fill in the blank, "I give it to you. And I want to see you take it and fuel it for a passion for your glory in my life. And I want to take you use it to express your glory in my situation, in my circumstances." Remember, Jesus Christ reminded us that we have an enemy who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. John 10:10. And He said, "While that's the case, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." What are you passionate about? The Lord knows. I don't have to know. What are you passionate about? If people who know you well and observe you were to etch on your tombstone, "Here lies so-and-so. He or she was passionate about," what would they put? What would they put? If you're a Christ follower here, don't you hope that they would say, "Was passionate about many things, but nothing more than the glory of God." Nothing more than the glory of God in seeing sinners saved. Nothing more than seeing God get glory in the church. Wouldn't you love that? To be the unanimous consent. Let's commit ourselves to that by pledging to connect with the God of passion and to think of the passion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, the word, one of the derivatives of the word passion. When Jesus, we speak of Jesus' passion, we speak of His death. He died to everything that we might live to Him. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will make us passionate people, and that no one could say of us, We quit before the race was over. We gave up before we'd given all. Let's pray together. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who we've read in this text very clearly, that the very reality and experience of passion traces back to You. Forgive us, Lord, when we act like passion is something that's part of the fallen condition. We do know in reading Your Word that passion can be corrupted by the fall. But forgive us when, as the church, we don't communicate clearly to our children that we want them to be passionate. In fact, forgive us when we have squelched that passion in them. Forgive us of that. And help us, Lord, to see more clearly on this matter. To rejoice that You have placed us in a world, and as Christ followers, we can enjoy many things in life that are pleasant, that are beneficial, that are good, that are wholesome, that are nurturing, that You've given us all things for life and godliness. You have given us everything that we might enjoy it. But, oh dear God, forgive us when we get so preoccupied with the great gifts that You, the giver, have given to us, that we tend to ignore the giver Himself. And by Your Spirit and for Your glory, work in the heart and life of everyone here, everyone who is a real Christ follower, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, give us that one pure and holy passion to go and follow hard after You. Give us that one magnificent obsession that we see in the life of the Apostle Paul, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. I pray for every saint of God here, that by Your grace we will finish well, finish strong, finish passionately. And that we will purpose to be a passionate people, knowing that that kind of a climate is contagious in a world chasing all the wrong things, in a world draining people of their very lives. May this be a place, a nurturing place, where even when people come among us, they'll have to say, "The Lord is in this place," as we believe You were here powerfully this morning. Oh God, we pray more and more that would be the case. And as people see us live in the highways, in the byways of life, in the marketplace, in the office complex, in the neighborhood, in the schools, may they see our passion for You. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.